We live in a society today that so often doesn't really like to make sharp distinctions. Even within the church, we at times can seem almost allergic to saying very clearly, very distinctly, that some things are wrong and some things are right. Some things are righteous and some things are wicked. Sure, we'll say that sometimes about some things, but as a general rule, we're slow to make very stark distinctions. The Apostle Paul didn't suffer from that sort of timidity. The whole of our passage this evening is governed by the very sharpest division possible, as Paul makes a division between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. There's no gray area between those two groups. There's no bleeding over from one into the other. There are those who are in the flesh, and there are those who are in the spirit, and there is an eternity of distance between the two. If you recall from several weeks ago, when I last was here with you, we looked at the opening four verses of Romans chapter 8, and in those four verses, Paul had declared this sublime freedom that Christians have. Christians are free from condemnation. And one of the many glorious implications of that was what Paul had written in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in God's people. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them. Now, as we saw, there are depths to what Paul means there. But among other things, what Paul means is that Christians, those who are in Christ, they are able to do righteousness. They're able to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law as they walk in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. Now, I don't know if you recall all those weeks ago. I don't know if you thought about that or meditated on that much at the time. But I hope that you gave it at least some thought. It's an invigorating truth that those who walk according to the Spirit, as they walk according to the Spirit, in their walking according to the Spirit, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them. It's a radiant truth. And it's one that Paul continues to explain in the passage that's before us this evening. It's a truth that he explains by way of this stark division between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. And the explanation that Paul lays before us, it shows us, it gives us a power and a vibrancy for the Christian life that has no limits, that knows no bounds. In the verses that are before us this evening, Paul tells us that those who do not belong to Christ live lives of relentless rebellion against God, while those who belong to Christ live Spirit-filled, God-pleasing lives, both now and forever. Now, Paul begins detailing this wonderful truth by laying out this division that we've already mentioned. And the part of that division that we need to notice first is that those who do not belong to Christ live lives of relentless rebellion against God. Now look with me at verses 5 through 8 of the passage. Beginning in verse 5, we read this: "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, as you can see, running throughout these verses, there's this distinction between those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. And down in verse 9, Paul leaves no doubt about what that distinction means. Verse 9, Paul writes, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." To put it simply, those who are in the Spirit, those who live according to the Spirit, they're Christians. While those who are in the flesh, those who live according to the flesh, They're not Christians. They don't have the Spirit. Now, of course, Paul here isn't saying that our literal flesh, the flesh that's on our bone, is bad or evil. You know, the material world, our flesh, our bones, our bodies, God made them. They're good. You know, sin has destroyed, sin has corrupted, but it's that destroying sin that's the problem, not the material creation. The problem isn't the flesh on our bones, the bodies that we've been given. The problem is the defilement of our hearts. You know, Paul, he's not here saying that the flesh is bad. He's simply using flesh as a symbol for sinfulness. And so those who are in the flesh, those who live according to the flesh, there are men and women who do not belong to Christ. And as Paul shows us, the lives of these men and women are lives of unrelenting belligerence against God. As Paul tells us in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds upon the things of the flesh. And it's very clear, even in the passage here, that when Paul speaks of the minds of the wicked being on the things of the flesh, it's not as if he's abstracting their minds from everything else and saying simply that they think bad thoughts. You know, this isn't just some sort of intellectual wickedness that Paul has in mind. You know, as we can see in our passage, this disfigurement of the mind, it produces wicked actions. It produces wicked affections. It produces wicked lives. When Paul speaks about the minds of those who are in the flesh, he's dealing with the internal whole of who these men and women are. Their thoughts, their desires, their wills. Those who live according to the flesh, they focus themselves upon, they guide themselves by, they pursue after the things of the flesh. Their every thought, their every judgment, their every assessment, their every decision, their every emotion, all of it is guided by the consideration of the flesh, the standards of the flesh, the priorities of the flesh. In Psalm 119, verse 97, the psalmist cries out, "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day." For those who are in the flesh, precisely the opposite is true. The word, the law, the truth of God, it's not what fills their thoughts. It's not what fills their meditations. Their meditations are on lies and wickedness. Their minds are swollen with the ruminations of sin. You know, there's little wonder then that Paul writes in verse 6 that the end of these men and women is death. In verse 6, Paul writes, "To be carnally minded is death." To be of the flesh, to give yourself to the things of the flesh, to give your mind to the things of the flesh, is to barrel inexorably to the grave, a death that has no expiration. In verses 7 and 8, Paul tells us why that is, why the fixation of the mind on the things of the flesh leads necessarily to death. As Paul writes in verse 7, "The carnal mind is enmity against God." And you know what enmity is. Enmity is principled, antagonistic hostility. And the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is intentionally, pervasively hostile against God. It is at every point violently opposed to God. Everything that God commands, it hates. Everything that God denounces, it loves. The carnal mind defines itself by being hostile to God, hostile to His law, hostile to His righteousness. You know, Paul addresses that in the latter half of verse 7, where he writes that the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Those who don't belong to Christ, they will not subject themselves to the law of God. They will do anything rather than bow to or recognize His authority. They will not be subject to His law. They will injure themselves physically, spiritually, emotionally, they will bring damage to themselves rather than recognize the authority of God and His law. As Paul closes verse 7, he presses matters just a little bit further. Those who are in the flesh, they not only will not submit to God's law, Paul says that they cannot. They cannot subject themselves to God's law. Now, that can sound a little bit jarring. Even more jarring when you head into the words of verse 8, where Paul writes, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Those who are in the flesh, those who don't belong to Jesus, they can't be subject to the law and they can't please God. There is a total depravity wrapped around a complete inability. Nothing that they do can please God. Pleasing God in any way, in any measure, it is absolutely impossible for them. Now that can seem hard, but when we consider the depth and the reality of sin, we know that it's true. If a man or a woman isn't in Christ, then he or she is breaking the first commandment, the commandment to have no other God before the living God. If a man or a woman hasn't come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, then he or she isn't worshiping the God of the Scriptures. And so their every action is undertaken in idolatry, worshiping themselves, seeking to establish their own righteousness, seeking to draw others away from the true worship of the living God. Their hearts are doing everything in rebellion against God. Even when the wicked appear outwardly to be doing something good, it's done out of an interior heart of self-worship and a desire to deceive others. They cannot please God. They can't even draw a breath that isn't in rebellion against God. They're animated by the flesh. Their lives are filled with the fruit of the flesh. And none of it is acceptable in the sight of God. Those who do not belong to Christ live lives of relentless rebellion against God. Everything about them is reprehensible in His sight. Now, these aren't things that we like to consider at any great length. But if we were to take this to heart, if we were really to believe this, and if we were really to live in light of this, think of how radically it would change our lives. Those who are not in Christ, they cannot please God. No matter how good of a friend they are, no matter how good of a neighbor they are, no matter how much you love that person, no matter how good that person's reputation is, no matter how sweet she is, no matter how helpful he is, no matter how nice of a parent, how nice of a child this person is, if a man or a woman is not in Christ, nothing, nothing that he has done, nothing that he is doing, nothing is acceptable in God's sight. Being a decent man, being an upstanding woman, being an important part of the community, it doesn't mitigate their rebellion. What they need is a new heart, one that walks according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. So what you need to do, what you must do, is tell that nice, sweet, helpful, respectable neighbor who is walking in the flesh that they need to come to Christ and find new life in Him. No matter how much we might like someone, if he or she doesn't belong to Jesus, then none of their good works, none of their help for the poor, none of their compassion, none of their industry, none of it is pleasing in God's sight. We can't let them persist in their God-displeasing rebellion without warning. We have to pray for their conversion. We have to tell them about Christ. We must pray and strain for the necessary change in their hearts. If you this evening even find yourself among that number, if you don't believe in Jesus, know that nothing that you do is pleasing in His sight. Your attendance here is not pleasing in His sight. You're walking in old habits and customs that your parents have done and that your children will do. It's not pleasing in His sight. Let the words of verse 8 horrify you and make you see clearly. If you're not in Jesus, you cannot please God. So you must repent and you must come to Christ, because there is God-pleasing life in Him. You know, just as clearly as Paul holds out the dire situation of the wicked, he even more clearly details the blessings of those who are in Christ. And as we continue in the passage, we see that those who do not belong to life live lives of relentless rebellion against God, while those who belong to Christ live Spirit-filled, God-pleasing lives now. You look with me at verses 9 and 10. Beginning in verse 9, we read this: "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." As we just have been seeing, verses 5 through 8 of our passage are pervaded by a very stark contrast. The contrast between those who are in the flesh, those who are in the Spirit. And in the midst of describing that contrast, Paul had said a couple of notable things about those who are in the Spirit. In verse 5, Paul had told us that those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. In verse 6, he told us that to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So even as Paul was telling us primarily about those who are in the flesh, he also had revealed to us that those who are in the Spirit are guided by the things of the Spirit, and this Spirit-guided tenor of their lives issues in life and in peace. All of which, of course, was set in the very starkest of contrast with the rebellion that Paul was disclosing to us. Now that much Paul has already said. But here in verses 9 and 10, he goes on to give us even more detail about those who live according to the Spirit. And from the very start, Paul tells us something that we've already noticed. In verse 9, Paul clearly identifies who he means when he speaks of those who are living according to the Spirit. Those who are living according to the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit, they're Christians. They are those who belong to Christ. You know, as the Scriptures make very plain in places like Acts chapter 2, verse 38, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, every believer, every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit doesn't mark out different tiers of Christians, some having the Spirit, some not. Those who belong to Christ are indwelt by the Spirit. It's only by the work of the Spirit that spiritually dead men and women are made alive. And each man, woman, and child whom the Spirit regenerates, He indwells. And so all Christians are filled with the Spirit, they're indwelt by the Spirit. As Paul writes here in verse 9, if any man is not indwelt by the Spirit, he's not a Christian. So when Paul here refers to those who live according to the Spirit, he's talking about Christians. And not just super Christians. He's talking about all Christians. And these Spirit-indwelt Christians, every moment of their existence on this side of glory is the site of a tearing tension. As Paul writes in verse 10, even those who do belong to Christ, their bodies even still are, verse 10, dead because of sin. Sin still tears at them. Even those who are in Christ, even those who have died with Christ to sin, even those who have been set free from slavery to sin, even they continue to wrestle and to struggle with sin. And the fact that their deliverance from sin hasn't yet been fully realized is evidenced by the fact that they still die. Even Christians still die. The struggle with sin remains even in the redeemed. You know, Paul's reminding us of that when he writes that even believers are dead because of sin. As their death testifies, they still struggle with sin. It's not yet entirely gone from them. And that abiding presence of sin, of course, it manifests itself in many more ways than just the death of believers. Even while they live, believers struggle with sin. Their hearts and their minds want to sin. They want to rebel. You know, as the Apostle John writes so incisively in 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Even Christians are still sinners. We're all sinners. We know that. And the way that Paul expresses that grievous truth in verse 10 is by saying that the body is dead because of sin. But that's not the entire story for the Christian. For those who belong to Christ, the body is dead. But as Paul goes on to write in verse 10, the spirit is life because of righteousness. The Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because of that spirit, the Christian even now has life. And it's this life that expresses itself in the spirit-consumed mind that Paul had mentioned back in verse 5. It's this spirit that expresses itself in the life and the peace that Paul had mentioned in verse 6. It's this spirit-produced life that even now, for the Christian, in the Christian, is producing righteousness. A righteousness that is precisely opposite to the death and the enmity of the life who are those who are in the flesh. While the Christian still is torn by sin, he still knows death in his body, the Christian also knows righteousness. By the power of the Spirit, thinking and feeling and doing things that are pleasing in God's sight. That's the same blessed truth that we saw several weeks ago in verse 4. That those who walk according to the Spirit, those who live according to the Spirit, they have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in them. Now on the one hand, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in their behalf by Christ. And then furthermore, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in their righteous walking according to the Spirit. Doing by the Spirit the righteousness of the law. Now we've seen this before, that Christians, because of the Christ who has redeemed them, because of the Spirit who indwells them, Christians are able to live righteous lives. But what exactly does that mean? You can speak of righteous lives, but that's not overly specific. What does the God-pleasing righteousness of a Spirit-filled Christian life look like? Well, there are at least two essential qualities of these spirit-filled, God-pleasing lives. First of all, these righteous lives are lives of obedience to God's law. You know, that's basic. It's boring, many might say. But the spirit-filled, God-pleasing life is a life of obedience to the law of God. You know, back in verse 7, Paul had written that the entire life of the wicked man is not subject to the law of God. The spirit-filled life is exactly the opposite. It's a life of submission to the law of God, a life that meditates upon the law, a life that strives after obedience to the law. Now, of course, that obedience isn't just an outward obedience, it's an obedience of the heart. As Paul had discussed in the previous chapter, back in Romans chapter 7, as Jesus makes so painfully clear in Matthew chapter 5, while the law is concerned with our outward actions, it's even more fundamentally concerned with our hearts, our affections, our desires. And so the Spirit-filled life is a life not only of outward obedience. Outward obedience is essential, but it also then is coupled with inward obedience, heart-level obedience. That's the life of righteous obedience. You know, so often when you hear the phrase Spirit-filled life, or when people think about living in the Spirit, living a life animated by the Holy Ghost, you know, so often we imagine that life to be radical, unexplainable, mysterious, strange, perhaps misguided. But in reality, the Spirit-filled life is simple. It's plain. It is the regular, unrelenting quest for obedience to the ancient law of God. It's not flashy, but it's faithful. It's obedience. Obedience when it's easy. Obedience when it's hard. It's obedience. Brothers and sisters, it's in that faithfulness, it's in that obedience that we truly know a Spirit-filled life. Because in a Christian seeking unyieldingly after obedience to the law, you have the entire transformation of one who used to be enmity against God into one who longs to be like God. You have one who formerly could not please God, now pleasing Him. There's nothing more miraculous. There's nothing more mysterious than that. A life of seeking after obedience to the law might not be flashy, but it's pleasing to God. And that's what matters. So this Spirit-filled, God-pleasing life, it's a life of obedience. But secondly, it's a life marked by, a life suffused with the character that the Spirit brings. Now, I suspect all of you know well the fruit of the Spirit. You know, they're listed very well known in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. There in Galatians 5, Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." The Spirit-filled life that pleases God, that fulfills the righteousness of the law, that life is a life that exudes love and long-suffering and gentleness and temperance or self-control and all the rest. It's a life whose every action is undertaken with love, with joy, with peace. And the fruit of the Spirit, they all come together. They are, as one, the character that the Spirit engenders. And so they all characterize each other. The Spirit-filled life isn't a life that sometimes is loving, at other times is gentle, at still other times maybe shows long-suffering. No, all those qualities come as one. They're brought by one Spirit. And so the Spirit-filled life is filled with joy at precisely the same time that it's long-suffering, finding joy even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of endurance. The Spirit-filled life is a life of peace, even as it grapples after self-control. So what is a Spirit-filled, God-pleasing life? If the indwelling Spirit makes righteousness, obedience possible, what does that look like? Well, it looks like a man or a woman, young or old, being animated by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance as he or she presses hard after obedience to the law of God. That's the Spirit-filled life. Could that characterization be made of your life? Would those who know you best, would they ever characterize you as a person of joy? Would they characterize you as a person who's long-suffering? Would they ever characterize you as one who is joyful in your long-suffering? In a world that values hysterics and excess, would those who know you best, not just those who know the veneer that you put on in public, but those who really know you best, would they characterize you as a person of self-control, a person of joy, a person of gentleness, Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? Are you seeking after obedience to the law? Do you actually seek after obedience to the law, to God's law? You know, in Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking of the Pharisees, and he says that the Pharisees bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. You know, there are today in the church man-made rules, bound up burdens that you don't need to bear. As you seek after obedience, are you seeking after obedience to those rules, to those man-made burdens? Are you seeking after obedience to those expectations, those burdens that are meant only to crush, burdens that never bring joy? Or are you seeking obedience to God's law? Because it's that law that for the Christian brings righteous and joyful walking. A longing to have God first in your life. A longing to destroy any false images of God in your heart. A longing to hallow His name and His glory. A longing to keep His holy day. Do you strive to keep the law of God? Is that the thing after which you strive, rather than the traditions of men? And do you know that there is righteousness in your walking? Not because of you, but through the Jesus who has cleansed you and clothed you and the Spirit who indwells you, do you know that there is righteousness in your walking? Believe me, if you are united to the Son and you are indwelt by the Spirit, the Father delights in you. He delights in you. And He delights in your obedient walking. Those who don't belong to Christ, they live lives of relentless rebellion against God. But those who belong to Christ, they live Spirit-filled, God-pleasing lives now. But we need very quickly to see one final thing this evening. As we come to the close of the passage, we see that those who belong to Christ, they live these Spirit-filled, God-pleasing lives now and also forever. Now look at verse 11. Verse 11, Paul writes this. He says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now there are depths of glory in that one verse. It gives us a glimpse of the mystery of the Trinity, of the involvement of all three persons of the Trinity in the redemption of God's people. It's a verse teeming with significance. But this evening we need to stay focused on one thing. In verse 11, Paul says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And if His Spirit dwells in you, then it's a guarantee that He will raise you from the dead also. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is God's eternal seal, His eternal guarantee that you will be resurrected with the same resurrection power that shattered Jesus' tomb. If you have the Spirit, you will have resurrection. And you will have that resurrection precisely through that Holy Spirit. The Spirit who brings you righteousness and obedience now, in the last day, He'll bring you resurrection life. Now again, there's depths of meaning there, but just consider this. In that Spirit-filled life now, the life driven by the fruit of the Spirit, the life seeking after obedience to God's law, the Spirit-filled life now, the Spirit-filled life that is and that ought to be ours now, it is of a piece with the resurrection life that you will know through eternity. The Spirit who has given you new life and who is cultivating this newness of life in you daily. He's the same Spirit who will raise you up and fill you with life at the last day. It's all the same Spirit doing the same work, taking a people who are dead and making them alive. Now, brothers and sisters, this has to radically shape the way that we view obedience. You can't look at obedience as mundane. We can't look at obedience as a drudgery, as oppressive. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you, and He gives you the capacity to be righteous, to please God with your life. You who before your conversion could do nothing to please Him, the Spirit gives you the capacity to please Him, to walk according to the Spirit. He gives you the spiritual resources for holiness. Resources that you haven't earned, but that have been given to you. Obedience can be a joy. You seek after, cultivate obedience. Cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Pray for God to grow you in holiness. Spend time in the Word, in prayer, be in worship. And all of this obedience, all of this struggle against the sin that remains, it's not pointless, and it's not temporary. It's the first tremblings of resurrection life, the first taste of what will be your bottomless joy through an age that has no end. As you grow in holiness now, as you seek through struggles to be obedient now, the Holy Spirit is preparing you now for what you will be through all of eternity. You know, so often we think of personal holiness as stodgy, it's staid and austere. But brothers and sisters, it pulsates with the joy and the glory of the New Jerusalem. It trembles with the matchless joys that are to be found at God's right hand and that can be found nowhere else. Holiness isn't oppressive. It's brimming with joy. So seek after holiness. Seek after an obedience that this world won't understand. Seek after the fruit of the Spirit that this world will mock. Because in that seeking, you taste the glory of eternity. You feel the pulsings of resurrection life. Those who don't belong to Christ, they live lives of relentless rebellion against God. While those who belong to Christ live Spirit-filled, God-pleasing lives now and forever. Now, the life of the Christian, from his conception up through his conversion, his death, it can be a very jarring trip. You know, in himself, in the flesh, before God saves him, a man can't please God. His whole being is enmity against his Creator. But then God saves his people, and he pours his Spirit into them. And the Christian is able to please God. His life had been defined by hatred of God. But now he's able to please his Creator. He's able to please his Redeemer. By the Spirit, in walking according to the Spirit, the Christian is able to fulfill the righteousness of the law. That walking is a struggle. You know, sin remains. It's a struggle, but it is heading relentlessly for the fullness of glory when the Spirit who indwells him will raise him up, make him whole, and usher him into the presence of the living God to live without sin, without spot, without blemish, in an age that time cannot bind. That's the work of God in the hearts and the lives of his people. And it ought to win the praise of our lips. It ought to win the obedience of our lives. Those who don't belong to Christ, they live lives of relentless rebellion. But those who are in Christ live Spirit-filled, God-pleasing lives. Praise be to God that he saved his people and that he even takes pleasure in those who once were rebels but now are the dwelling places of His own Spirit. Amen. Let's pray.